Peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. A greeting in the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the sin bearer of the world. You know, there was a point, and it never ceases, whenever I read this passage, there's a chill that goes down my spine, and maybe that's overstating and emotional, but when I read of how that passage where John the Baptist was down in Jordan baptizing the sinners who came to him for baptism, and he testifies that I did not know Jesus until the Spirit revealed it to me. And there was that point where he looked up and he said, "There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God that shall bear the sin of the world." And he identified the Messiah, the Savior, the sin bearer that makes it possible for us to have this evening a service such as this. Several comments here at the outset. I want to make mention, after several evenings now of appealing to all of us to look within our own hearts and deal with our nature of our fleshly nature and recognize that we are indeed flesh and blood and we are selfish at heart and are on this path of continual repentance and progressive sanctification. And I want to acknowledge and recognize that there may be many of you who are living in victory, rejoicing in sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ. And to those I want to say, the Lord bless you, continue on. But I will say this as well, that in my years I have learned that those who are living in victory are often the ones who are also the most conscious of their sinful nature and are plagued by the assault of the flesh against their spiritual life and against their spiritual vitality and growth. And so it is fitting, I suppose, that we take this a week such as this to look within our own hearts and try to understand ourselves and see ourselves as God would see us. This is a preparatory service to ensure that we approach participation in the Lord's Supper with due care. And on what basis do I say this? In 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians this letter correcting many aspects of their church life, one of the corrections that he brought was regarding the Lord's Supper. This very celebration which we are anticipating on the first day of the week, several days from now. And in a summary of this passage, which begins in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, and ends with the last verse, verse 34, these two verses kind of bookend his correction and his teaching on this subject of the Lord's Supper. And verse 17 says this, that it would be possible it was the case with the Corinthians, that they were coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper and this very feast which Jesus instituted, which was for our blessing and for our strength and for our spiritual growth and sustenance, can become a feast in which we are the worse off. Isn't that kind of a shocking thought? That we're actually the worse off. He says that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. How could this be? And then in the last verse, he says that ye come not together unto condemnation. That word condemnation is translated this way in the King James Version. I would propose it would be better translated judgment. And there are other versions that do translate it that way, that ye come not together unto judgment. The NIV says, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. The Corinthian believers held a love feast, it appears, in connection with the Lord's Supper. And apparently, some of their wealthier members were not sharing their food, but were hastily consuming it before the poor showed up. And Paul says that if the purposes of the love feast were not being realized, it is better to eat at home in your own house before they assembled. It would be better before they assembled for the Lord's Supper. Eat at home. If you do not have enough spiritual discernment and appreciation for the brotherhood, possibly the wealthier class of Corinthians would not have been laborers, and they would have been able to meet prior to those who were laborers, common laborers, or slaves, who would also be their spiritual brethren and join them in their love feasts. And so rather than an expression of brotherhood, it was an expression of partiality. And Paul says this, that in your lack of discernment, your lack of consideration for your brethren, you are demonstrating an irreverence for the body of Christ, which was broken, and the blood of Christ, which was shed for them. And it was evidenced by their not making a distinction between the Lord's Supper and common food, but setting both kind of on the same level. And by this, they had invited God's judgment upon them by not discerning the Lord's purpose. And the lack of this lack of judgment on their part was sinful, and it was displeasing to God. And it brought down his judgment upon them, for it violated the very essence of the Lord's Supper, which was to celebrate the worth of the broken body of Christ and the blood that was shed. And by their actions and disregard for their brethren, they were making common what God said is holy. And there were consequences for it. This concept, or this irreverence for the Lord's Supper, can have unanticipated and shocking consequences. And it has an Old Testament parallel. And that is, the burden of the message here this evening is that we undervalue the sacrifice which Jesus made for us on the cross of Calvary. We undervalue the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we do so by our lack of judgment and lack of discernment. And then we will be paralleling, or I see a parallel, with an individual in the Old Testament who did the same, undervalued the purposes of God, working among his people, and by so doing brought judgment upon himself. The title of the message is My Aching Heart. And that's not a misquote. That's not the way we say aching in Ohio. I mean Achan, as in the man, the warrior who was responsible for the defeat at Ai in the book of Judges. So we will be looking this evening at this parallel between bringing judgment upon ourselves in communion by not discerning the Lord's purpose with shocking consequences, and how Achan brought judgment upon himself at Ai by not discerning the Lord's purpose with shocking consequences. And how that Israel went to battle at Ai, not for the better, but for the worse. Borrowing these words from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And then to draw a parallel between Achan's heart and our own hearts. I'm not going to read the text, since there would be, we could read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 34, but I trust that this text is one that is familiar to you. And also the story of Joshua's marching around the walls of around Jericho, the walls falling down, and then the battle at Ai and the resulting defeat, and how all that story rolls out. I trust that is familiar enough so that just verses can be selected here and there and made reference to. But if you would open your Bibles to Joshua chapters 6 and then 7, and just keep them open, and we may from time to time refer to verses as we come across them. Joshua 5 and 6 include the dramatic account of the fall of the walls of Jericho. In Joshua 6, verses 17 and 19, we read that God had given these instructions to Joshua, and he said this regarding Jericho. Now, this was just prior, and I assume that you are students of history here, and you know the geography of the Bible and the sequence of events chronologically, and so you know that the children of Israel had just, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they had passed up the east side of the Jordan River, past the Dead Sea on up to the Jordan River, and were now encamped on the east side of the river across from Jericho. And they had passed through over Jordan miraculously on dry ground. And God had performed this great miracle similar to the passage out of Egypt through the Red Sea. So the men and women of God who had left Egypt and had passed through the Red Sea and had all perished in the wilderness, their sons and their daughters now had a similar experience and saw the mighty hand of God as they entered into the Promised Land. And they had marched around Jericho according to the instructions God had given. And what God said through Joshua was that let me read it. Joshua 6, verse 17 through 19. The city shall be accursed, speaking of Jericho, even it and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. And when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Why was this? Jericho was a first fruits. The children of Israel were entering into the Promised Land. And just the way God still asks of us today, the first and best of our lives, God required an offering of the first fruits. So the children of Israel were to bring the gold and silver into the treasury of the Lord. And they who were the children of those who had wandered in the wilderness, those who let's just say that their estates had not grown very much over the past generation. And here they are entering into the Promised Land. And the very meaning underlying a first fruit is when something comes into your possession that as an expression of your trust and confidence in God, that He will supply all of your needs. Give to Him the very first and bereft yourselves of your ability to sustain yourself and trust God to take care of you. That's what underlies the whole principle of the first fruits. And Jericho was to be the first fruits. Remember, this was the Promised Land that God had promised. I'll give it to you, but first, Jericho is mine. And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country after the walls of Jericho fell. And then chapter 7 reads like this. And here is the sin of Achan. Now, I want to say this at the outset here regarding, as we talk about Achan. Achan has become in many ways the poster boy of preachers to preach about secret sin. And I don't know that I have ever studied much beyond that. But this evening we want to consider to go beyond the deceit of Achan to the deceived heart of Achan. What is it, was it, that would have made him commit such an act? His sin is shown here, is identified in chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. By the way, that word accursed means devoted. And there are various aspects, various shades of meaning to it, but essentially underlying is this meaning that this is an item that was devoted to God. It was his, and no one else, for no one else to take. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And verses 2 through 5 tell us of the defeat at Ai, which is interesting reading in this respect, that it's kind of like reading a history book when or an historical account, you know, long afterward, when you know the end from the beginning. And as you read it, you can kind of see events developing, and they are, there's a the events develop in a way that the participants in their day did not know how they would end. And we see, and we just cringe because we see that they're taking these steps that are going to be very harmful to them. And this is the way this story kind of plays itself out. And Joshua is oblivious to it all, and he goes on with business as usual. And there was a great defeat, and the scriptures say that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. These were the recent conquerors of Jericho, whose hearts were now melted, and they became as water. And they were saying things like this, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs unto their enemies," and so forth. So why did they fail? Well, it was because of the sin of Achan. And then in verses 6 through 13 of chapter 7, God reveals the trouble to Joshua. And in Joshua 7, verse 12b, he reveals the solution. He says, "Neither will I be with you." Let's get this point. "Neither will I be with you, except ye destroy the accursed from among you." And so Achan is flushed out. You know the account, how that all took place. Now, let's make note at this point that there is a great difference between a voluntary confession and an induced confession. So let that be a principle that we note. A great difference between a voluntary confession and an induced confession. All of us, from time to time, find ourselves in a position where we must make confession for the sins which we commit. And when the Spirit reveals it to us, or a brother or sister reveals it to us, then it is the way of a child of God to voluntarily confess. And the resistance against confession until one is forced into making confession will never yield the spiritual fruit. In fact, that is the kind of confession that results in just pruning sin. But Achan is flushed out. And then in verses 20 through 21, we get a look into the heart of Achan. And here is how the text reads. "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver was under it. And you know the rest of the story here. Now, let's note something, that Achan was not the only one who was picking up gold and precious metal in Jericho. That was the instructions of God were that they should gather up the precious metals and the gold, and they should put it into the treasury of the Lord. So the trouble began when Achan went to his own tent instead of to the tent of the Lord, the tabernacle. And he hid it there in his own tent. That was when the trouble began. And he did it because he coveted this. What would have made it? What is the... By the way, if you wonder, well, why that garment? What was it about a Babylonish garment? It was probably a garment that was woven out of silver and gold thread. And so it would have been in itself precious metal. And to the a side note, to those of you who are students of the scriptures and you love making studies of a subject, here's one, and I haven't had time to follow this through, but it seems to me, and I wonder if it doesn't to you as well, that as we read through the Old Testament, if we would follow the utensils of the tabernacle and later the temple, follow them in their journey, it would tell us a wonderful story. And there was something about when leaders in Israel were indiscreet with the gold and the silver and the utensils of the temple, and when they were captured and carried away, and when they were used in Babylon, there were serious consequences when any man, whether he be an emperor or a king or whoever it was, laid hands upon those possessions of God. And I think there's probably a wonderful lesson in that if we would follow it through. And that's just a subject that you might want to study at some point. A long robe woven with gold and silver thread, about 5 pounds of silver and about 1.25 pounds of gold buried underneath the tent. And why did he do it? We don't have to wonder. It's because he coveted it. Well, why did he covet it? Now, after his death, and God said, "You have rid yourself of the sin, go capture Ai," his instructions were in chapter 8, verse 2, "And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof ye shall take for a prey to yourselves." You see, there's something about covetousness that is deceitful. And it causes us to believe a lie. And it's the same lie that Eve believed. What was it that made... The Bible says that for Adam was not deceived, but Eve. So Adam made a willful choice to be disobedient, whereas Eve was deceived. What was the lie that she believed? Well, you know the story out of Genesis. But I would say that underlying it was this idea introduced by the enemy of our souls, this idea introduced by the snake in the garden. And it was that God cannot be trusted. He does not have your best interest at heart. You see, he is withholding something from you. And if you would only eat from this tree that he has forbidden you to eat from, you know, he knows that you will become like him. He would never want that to happen. So he is going to cause you to stay in a position lower than him because he doesn't want you to ascend to a higher place, which was the very sin of the enemy of our souls. The reason that he was cast out of heaven. And it was the lie that Eve believed, and it was the lie that Achan believed. It was just a matter, was God not going to provide for Achan and his family in the promised land? he would have just had to wait until Ai, the very next city. And the issue is a question of, can God not be trusted? Does God not have our best interests at heart? Well, there were shocking consequences, and I'm going to read them in chapter 7, verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Kind of a shocking account. And if you are like me, you don't want to deal with the realities of what we have just read. It insults our cultured Western sensibilities. But let me ask something. What do we find most shocking? The consequences that Achan and his family are executed, or that Achan, having seen the mighty works of God, having heard the instructions directly from God, in rebellion disobeyed him and deliberately disregarded what the Lord had clearly commanded? I am more horrified by the death that he suffered than I am by the sin he committed. And I suspect that many of us are. And because we don't like the consequences, we assume it's too harsh. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, the law reads, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for their fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." Those were words that Joshua knew very well, having been a close associate of Moses. And I think we can safely conclude that Achan's wife and his children must have been accomplices to the entire event. And they were guilty, and they died for their own sins. So let's not let's not let our hearts of pity for innocents who suffered kind of overtake us here, that they were all united in their blatant disregard for God's commandment. And the Lord's anger was turned away. And whenever I read this passage, I can feel the shock as it kind of hits me, and maybe it hits you as well, as we think about these realities of stoning and burning. But this feeling of shock and revulsion at this consequence for Achan's sin helps us to see the seriousness of sin and the reality of God's anger with sin. We need to feel the weight of God's anger with sin, because we are Achan. We are like Achan, prone to covetousness and prone to disregard for that which is God's and to take it for ourselves. It's us, and we need to see it and feel that. And as we do, we understand the cross of Christ and appreciate it even more deeply. At the cross, okay, here we see the scripture says God was angry. He was angry with sin. And in the stoning, as those stones were thrown and as the fire burned, it symbolized God's anger against sin. And at the cross, we see God's anger burning against sin when he heaped out his wrath upon Christ, upon his own son, as he was dying for our sins. God's anger is poured out there on Jesus. What would it be like to have God's anger burn against you and against I? We glimpse what that would be like here in this account of Achan. And it helps us to understand the weight of the sin and what God has done for us at the cross. Well, there are, in conclusion here, there are several lessons we want to draw here about how that our Achan hearts deceive us. Lessons from Ai, I would say. Achan failed to associate his conduct with the condition of his heart. And here's something. Let me put it this way. Familiarity sometimes blinds us. Achan marched with the men of Israel through the Jordan on dry ground, and he saw the mighty arm of God. You see, we can even participate in the work of God with an Achan heart. He marched around Jericho and he saw the walls fall. One can be intimately involved with the work of God and still fail to connect his Achan heart to his true condition. I had mentioned earlier the gap theory. And the idea and concept is this, that all of us have within ourselves a gap. And it's the gap between what we know in our hearts we really are and what we portray ourselves to be to others around us. And the whole process of continual repentance and sanctification is the process of closing that gap. Getting it closer and closer and closer and closer together, living a transparent life where those who see our outward actions are actually seeing our heart as well. And sometimes, as the years go by, those of us who are very familiar, who have communed many times, and we're very familiar with the cross of Christ. We have heard of the sacrifice that Jesus has made, and we're so familiar with it, and we are actually used by God in his work, in the kingdom. And we know that there are times when has wrought wondrous things through our lives. Somehow that familiarity seems to blind us to the reality of our Achan hearts that can deceive us just like Achan's was deceived. Here's another thing that Achan neglected to see. He failed to associate how that his personal condition affected the whole nation of Israel. And we often do the same. Our Achan hearts will cause us to overlook how that our personal condition affects the entire body of Christ. And that's a whole other subject. And exactly how that all plays out is not the purpose of this message. And I don't know that I would understand it enough to even talk about it. But I would say, going back now from leaving Achan and going back into 1 Corinthians 11, as we consider this undertaking of the next few minutes, where every man and every woman will examine themselves and give testimony to the condition of his own heart. Remember, by the way, the scripture does not... I used to, for a long time, I would say that we are to examine ourselves and each other. To the best of my knowledge, the scripture does not say that, in this passage at least, that we should be examining one another. It doesn't directly say that. But I would say this, that as you read through the scriptures, actually think about this whole question of deception. The Bible talks about that there are those who deceive others. So there are those who are who will deceive you if you are not vigilant and alert. But it speaks even more about deceiving your own selves. And it's because of this potential for self-deceit that we need one another. And it's at a time such as this that we really do need one another so that we are able to judge ourselves rightly. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, let's say judgment, unto himself. We should not come in an unworthy manner. We're all unworthy. Sometimes people say, well, I'm not worthy. Well, if we're all unworthy, but we should not come in an unworthy manner. Contrary, actually, instead of coming to the Lord's table, preparing to come to the Lord's table with an attitude of holiness, that I am worthy, we should come with a deep sense of our own sinfulness and of our need for a Savior who delivers us and sustains us day by day in the battle against sin that wars within our members. And we should marvel at the grace of God that has brought salvation for our human predicament. So we do not come to the Lord's table perfectly, but let us come to that table honestly. And that is the preparation which we will be preparing for this evening. I have the privilege of working fairly closely with a man named, coincidentally, Gary Miller. He lives in Oregon. He is an author and has written a number of books on biblical stewardship. In his seminar that he presents, I find it intriguing that he talks about how we ought to live, the principles by which we ought to live, and how we ought to conduct our lives financially. And it's generally when questions are, when there's time for questions after the seminar, there will always be these kinds of specific questions like, should I do this? Should I own this? Is so many acres too much? Is the business this size too great? Should I buy insurance? Should I? And there's always these specific questions, and he always turns them right around and goes right back to the heart, and says this: that if you want to know where your treasure is, then look at your heart. Because where your treasure is, if you want to know where your heart is, look at your treasure. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And somehow, that's never the answer people want to hear. And preaching about specific sins is somewhat the same way. And I find myself at a time such as this, in the week that we're going through here, to be somewhat hesitant to name too many specific sins, since I think that tends to the pruning of sins, identifying, you know, visible sins, cutting them off without tracing them back to their root. And so I'm saying this to communicate that this evening, as we give our expressions of peace with God and of how we find ourselves before God, that we do not look at just these visible evidences of sin or the lack thereof in our lives, and we are very happy with how we can appear here before the congregation with our expression, but we rather look back into our hearts and see how we and judge ourselves by the condition of our hearts, not by the visible evidences of our lives by which we can deceive and be deceived. Let us kneel together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you just now, and in the quietness of this moment, we bear ourselves before you. Heavenly Father, it is your work to cleanse us. It is our part to respond to your Spirit. And so we pray now that you would help us to be responsive. We think of the sin of Achan, and we think of Achan's heart, and we think of his covetousness, and we think of the awful consequences of being deceived into mistrusting you and acting upon selfish motives. And we look within our own hearts, and we see that as a time like this, we are prone to the same. And so we pray, dear Father, cleanse us and help us to think upon the things of others and have the mind of Christ. So we pray this evening as we undergo or go through this service, have your way in our lives. We want to stand clean before you so that you might be able to work through us in a mighty and powerful way so that the work of your kingdom could prosper and flourish and the message of the gospel would be communicated clearly to those who see us and to the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.